Well, having concluded our study of First Chronicles, we return to our occasional series in the book of Proverbs. And just reading through that half chapter in the book of Proverbs will, I'm sure, have displayed to you that it's difficult to take even half a chapter and preach through it. That the Proverbs that are set before us in large measure stand alone. And so my purpose, although wanting to read through Proverbs, that we don't neglect that wonderful book, but we'll focus our attention upon one proverb in particular. Today, I'd like us to consider verse 14, though I'm sure that we could have lighted upon any of the Proverbs that we read together with profit. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. When we look at the Proverbs, and I think this is an important truth for us to grasp, if we're parents, those of you who the Lord has been pleased to bless with children, you seek to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Scriptures tell us that they are, as the children of believers, different from the children of unbelievers. They are holy. They're set apart. They're not like the children who are children of unbelievers. We cling to those promises. Do we, though, then stand back, as it were, from the Word of God and think, well, you know, God is sovereign in the salvation of our children. We cannot save our children. That most certainly is true. But as we consider this particular proverb, and as we work our way through it, I hope that you will be encouraged to see that God is training our children by the faithful study of the Word of God. We want our children to understand the wisdom of God's Word. We go back to the beginning of the book of Proverbs, which we examined now some years ago, and one of the things that comes out very obviously at the beginning of the book of Proverbs is how the father is addressing his son. He says, son, listen to me. I want you to understand certain things. And then he leads him through the wisdom of God. And so we turn to the book of Proverbs with an understanding that is set there, that a parent can train up a child in godliness, that we desire that our children will be godly and will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We might even dare to hope that they would love God more than we love God. We certainly don't want them to love God less than we do. Well, as we turn to the book of Proverbs, and we see it as providing for us that wisdom, particularly when it comes to training up our children, we turn to this particular proverb, and we'd ask ourselves, how might I be able to give instruction to my children as to how they should receive this particular wisdom from this proverb? Well, before we look at it in greater detail and see what it has to say to us, I want to discuss with you, well, it's not much of a discussion because I'm not expecting you to say anything, but I want to examine with you our anthropology. Well, boys and girls, that's not a word that we use every day, but it's a word theologians use. We have an anthropology. Well, it's just a fancy word that we use to say, what do we think about mankind? Men in general. What is it that we believe concerning them? Now, I'm going to set before you two possibilities. Man is basically good, but his circumstances lead him to do bad things from time to time. It may be society that has oppressed him or has led him into doing things that are evil. But basically, men are good, and we expect people to behave properly and fairly. Well, my own catechism reminded me just recently that there were a couple that were, I'm not sure the entire of the details, but a couple who were cycling around the world to prove that wherever they go, men are basically good. They expected to be helped and encouraged along the way. tragically, one is almost tempted to laugh because it is such a contradiction, is seeking to prove the basic goodness of mankind. They were both murdered. They're both murdered. Well, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you one thing. It tells you that they didn't prove what they set out to prove, that men are basically good and kind and will be helpful. Because there were certain folk that they met along the way that weren't good and kind and were basically helpful as they took their lives. Now, that doesn't necessarily prove that men are not basically good. It doesn't prove that. It does prove that some men are not basically good, but it doesn't mean that we can draw out the inference to be a general principle. But they certainly failed in what they set out to prove, that men are basically good. They didn't prove it. Well, if that's on one side, men are basically good, and it's just circumstances that cause them to act badly, then there's another possibility, isn't there? That men are basically bad. And that there is something within our character that is obviously flawed. Now, of course, if you have thought about this from a Christian point of view, and you know your own heart, you've already come to a conclusion as to which of these two possibilities it is. Are men basically good? In which case, what accounts for evil in the world? Or are men basically bad? And it's only because God lays his hand upon society and upon individuals to restrain the evil that is in their hearts that we don't have a world that is impossible to live in. But we do encounter bad things being done from time to time. I'm sure you have your catalogue of times when you have been hurt in a most unfair way. But I'm sure you've also got your catalogue of those kindnesses which have been shown to you by a complete stranger. So as we consider our anthropology, what we understand about the nature of man, it's not to be answered simply by looking at particular events and drawing it out, extrapolating it to be a universal principle. We've got to look for what is the universal experience. If all the apples I have ever looked at turn out to have some rottenness, I might legitimately then conclude that all apples are rotten. So let me ask you another question then. What parent amongst us, indeed you don't have to be a parent, has not encountered at some time with younger members of our congregation playing the blame game? He started it. She started it. Is that not something that each and every one of us has encountered at some point, especially with small children? I mean, let's be honest. We may dress it up because it sounds so childish to say, well, he started it. So as adults, we don't use that phrase anymore. We just find another way of expressing exactly the same idea, which is pointing the finger at somebody else. I think we can probably all remember occasions in our own experience where we've been on the receiving end, and I'm just as certain that we can recall other experiences when we've been the one who have basically said, but he started it. Well, who gave our children instruction to say when you find yourself in a difficult position and you're being called to account, use this as your response. Just say someone else is to blame. I would challenge every mother and father, have you ever sat down with your child and said to your child, when you find yourself being blamed for something, just point the finger someone else and try and put the blame on someone else. Is there a mother or father that ever had that conversation with their child? And yet, is there a child who has not used that sort of rationale when faced with a difficult situation? Well, you know, birds build their nests by instinct. And bees gather whatever bees gather to make honey. by instinct. And we can see something within ourselves that is on the same lines, isn't it? It's an instinct that when we find we ourselves accused of something, our response is to find somebody else that we can pass off the blame to. Well, the question is such an attitude morally neutral, or are we finding something in that that we find to be contrary to God's word? Are we in sin when we try to pass the blame? Well, I want to look at that question with you and deal with it under three ways in which we can see the consequences. It tries to avoid blame, tries to shift the focus onto someone else, to use a common expression, to throw somebody else under the bus. And thirdly, it inevitably leads to an escalation, making a bad situation worse. First of all, tries to avoid the blame. Well, here's a problem for us straight away. It is an unwillingness to take responsibility. I'm so busy trying to find someone else to blame that I'm not taking responsibility for my part on it. Now, it may be that in your own mind, and it may be indeed completely accurate to say, that the other person has a greater fault. But just because the other one has a greater fault does not mean to say that you have done nothing that is blameworthy yourself. So in your rush to find someone else to blame, what you're saying is, I'm not prepared to examine my own heart and how I have contributed to the situation. I may have bashed him on the nose, but he had it coming. It was his fault. His face accidentally collided with my hand. My hand happened to be moving at the time, but his face was not. But it was really his fault. He's the one that you should be looking at. He's the one that's the problem, not me. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should do if you know your Bible, of course. The first couple to need marriage counseling were full of pointing the blame at other people. Sin is such a fast-acting poison. The taste of the forbidden fruit was still upon their taste buds. God is speaking to them. And now they're playing the blame game. Don't look at me, says Adam. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit and I did eat. Oh, and by the way, she's the one that you gave to me in the first place. So if Eve isn't the one you want to blame, then you should really blame yourself. But if you hadn't raised her up, then I'd not be in this position. You see how Adam is looking at Eve and he's saying, blame her. It's her fault. And if that's not good enough, then you really need to look at yourself, God, because you're the one who made her. Evidently, she's faulty goods. And who's to blame for that? And what does Eve do? Eve says, it's the serpent. You see how it continues? Let's just widen out the circle and find out as many people as possible that we can include in the circle. Because practical theology 101 teaches you simply this. There's always enough blame to go round. We'll find other people that we can pin it upon and make sure that the attention is deflected away from me. Well, what do we see here? It's an avoidance strategy. If I can point at other people and their faults and failings, especially if those faults and failings are more obvious or bigger than mine, then I don't need to do the difficult work of examining my own heart. Indeed, I can feel self-righteously aggrieved when I perceive the injury done to me to be great, and my response within reason, I am aggrieved that you should even talk to me about my sin when the other person has done so much evil. We take, therefore, those instances where we are being held accountable and we look for ways in which we can avoid taking the blame upon ourselves. There's a failure there to give an honest response, a reluctance to look closely at ourselves. We're trying to shore up our own self-righteousness so that we can continue to believe that we're basically good and the problem is with the other person. But at what cost? Well, secondly then, by pointing out someone else's faults. I can feel better about myself if I can show that the other person is worse than me. I'm not so bad when you compare me to somebody else. This is the person that started it. If you look at her closely, look at him closely, then, well, you won't be so bothered about what I've done wrong. I have an excuse for acting badly. He doesn't, because after all, he started it. It's really his fault. Take a look at him. Look more closely at him than at me. He's the one really with the problem. So we avoid taking the blame ourselves. But thirdly, it starts badly and it ends worse. This is the gift that keeps on giving. Our instinctive response is to blame the other person. Well, that means that the other person's instinctive response is to blame you back if they can't find someone else to blame. So now you've got two people blaming one another, and there's just a sort of a downward spiral. So the book of Proverbs likens that to letting out the water. Well, I trust you're all familiar with that wonderful story about the boy that encountered a crack in the dam. Little Dutch boy, you all know that? I was surprised to find that it's not actually a Dutch story. It's written by an American woman called Mrs. Dodge. But it sounds really Dutch, so we'll use it anyway. And there's a crack in the seawall defences, and he sees water just trickling in. And what does he do? He puts his finger in that hole to stop it from opening up and becoming worse. And then somebody comes along, and they're able to, and he saves the village. Wonderful story. It's a story, and it doesn't appear to have any basis in truth. But that's fine. Some stories are good anyway. Well, we come to think of how we're to respond when somebody's done something bad to us. Go back to our proverb. The beginning of strife is like letting out a water. There's just that trickle to begin with. And there's a choice to be made at that point. We retaliate in kind, in which case the other person then retaliates and escalates it. And so we hit back, and before you know it, there's blood on the carpet, and the parents are coming in as ornaments are being smashed on the ground. He says, "Stop, stop, stop." And quite straight away he said, "But he started it." What's the book of Proverbs telling us? Well, don't let it continue. Stop it right there and then. Don't allow the situation to escalate. It's a bit like pulling the pin out on a hand grenade and then tossing it backwards and forwards, waiting till something actually explodes and it becomes irreparable. And the wisdom of God's word says, put the pin back in the hand grenade and don't allow that small crack to become a life-threatening flood. It says stop it. It says simply quit. It could hardly be blunter to us. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. There's a sketch by Bob Newhart. For those of you that are old enough to remember who Bob Newhart is, he played the part of a counselor. And after the counselee goes through all sorts of things that she is struggling with, he says, "I've got some advice for you. Stop it." And whenever she says after that, the response is the same. Stop it. Stop it. That's exactly what the Word of God is saying here. When you're in that blame game, don't even allow it to start. It's like water that is about to spill. It's going to break the dam, and it's going to flood your life. It's going to cause all kinds of damage in your life. Quit it. Stop it before it gets out of control. Well, the counsel of God's Word is wise. And it will bless those who follow it. You don't even need to be a believer to follow the wisdom of God's Word at this point. It's wisdom that we can give to the unbeliever and say, you know, don't engage in the blame game. Quit it. Stop it before it becomes something that does a great deal of damage. But this is not a lecture on morality. God is moral, of course, and so we expect there to be a moral aspect to the teaching of God's Word. But you see what God is doing here. For us as Christians, as those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to make application of this to our children. One of the things we should instruct our children, you know, you will encounter other children who will have failings. They all have failings. But just because they've done something wrong does not mean that you are entitled to do whatever you like in response. The fact that someone else started it does not mean that you can continue it. Quit before the quarrel breaks out. So as we examine this, and examine the wisdom of God's Word, we're being told what? Well, examine your own heart. If part of the problem is a reluctance to examine your own heart, then stop right there and ask yourself the question, to what extent am I responsible in this quarrel? I may not have started it. In my mind, I am innocent. I didn't start it, but I did continue it. And perhaps I did so in a way which was less than helpful. So what's the wisdom of God's Word? Examine your own heart and take responsibility. Break the cycle. Stop it there and then. Well, that edges us towards something else on a far more significant and profound level. We're trying to tell our children that if they're engaged, their playmate, a cousin, somebody at school has done something which they ought not to have done. Don't start blaming and give as good as you get. That's not the way to handle it. But here, let's think of this as our responsibility as parents. If we're going to set that as a standard of God's wisdom before our children, then is that the measure by which we live also? We didn't need to tell our children to blame the other person because that is instinctive. We do it automatically. And you know in your own heart how easy it is to find blame in someone else. The person who has just a splinter in his eye, but there you're walking about with a log in your own. But you can see his problem more clearly than you can your own. You know that in your heart. You know how true God's Word is to your own situation and to the same sort of responses and after the flesh that we will make whenever we are provoked. And the sort of response when somebody challenges us. Why? Because we don't want to do the difficult work of examining our own hearts and say, where was I at blame? No, we want to find excuses for avoiding doing that by looking at the faults that we find in others. As Othello said, more sinned against than sinning. We look at the other person and say, I was the one. Yes, I didn't do everything perfectly right, says Othello after he's just murdered his own wife. That I was more sinned against than sinning. Stop and think, here I need to examine my own heart. And if we're going to raise up our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and give them instruction from the wisdom of God's Word that tells us, don't try and avoid the difficult work of examining your heart, my son, my daughter, then that's something that needs to start in your own heart. Now, isn't it? You can't tell your son or your daughter to examine his or her heart when you're not willing to do it yourself. So what is this proverb telling us to do? Not just for children, for mums and dads, for ministers, for elders, for deacons, for members of congregations. Self-examination, a willingness to admit that you're wrong, and to cease from doing it. Well, there's a fancy theological term for that, isn't it? Isn't there? It's called repentance. Do you see that? It's called repentance. To examine your own heart. Don't blame the other person, but examine your own heart. Find out what's wrong there. Confess it. Turn away from it. Quit before it becomes a quarrel. Stop it. You see what the Word of God is doing here? It's actually providing a pattern. And it's couched in terms of, well, this happens in society. We know it happens in society. You don't need to look very far. You know it from your own experience. You remember saying the same sort of thing when you were a child. And you know that as an adult, you say exactly the same sort of thing. You may not use the "he started it" because it sounds so childish and immature, but you found other ways round it to say exactly the same thing. What is the Word of God teaching? It's giving us a pattern here. It's a way in which we provide instruction to our children so that they know what repentance is. Because ultimately it's not so much... It's not so much that the important aspect is our relationship on the horizontal level, it's our relationship on the vertical level. And we're training our children with a pattern so that they know what to do. And knowing what to do means that when I am confronted with my sin, when God shows me my sin, I know how to respond. My mind is already laid down a pattern by faithful parenting, by godly parents who have said, provided examples and dealt with issues, not just ignored it, not said to your child, well, he started, well, you just go out there and get your own back then. That's the way of the world. No, the Christian says, I'm guided by the Word of God. And that means you need to examine your own heart. The other person may have sinned more against you. That may be possible. But that's not the issue we're dealing with here. We're dealing with what's going on in your heart. You see, the pattern is being laid down. The experience of our children as they're growing up, that when God speaks to them of their sin, they'll know what to do. What are they to do? To examine their own hearts. And in examining their own hearts, they confess themselves to be sinners. They cease from it, they turn away from it, and embrace the offer of salvation. There's a verse or two in the Sermon on the Mount, and the first time you read it, it may even seem somewhat out of place. The opening chapter, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that he has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And in doing so, he gives examples. I want you to understand how the law is to be read, understood, applied. We might have wished that he'd gone through all 10 commandments. He only goes through a couple. If you think it's okay to curse someone, well, think again, says Jesus. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But if you get angry, you're risking hellfire. And then there's that strange verse. Well, not so strange. If you see it in its context, he said, you know, if somebody has an accusation against you, when you're going to court with your accuser, then get reconciled, because otherwise you're going to be thrown into prison and you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. Well, how does that fit in with being talking about murder and getting angry and so forth? Where's this accusation? It's in the context of Jesus dealing with the law, the Ten Commandments. The next thing that we're talking about is... committing adultery in our hearts. Why does Jesus, in between those two dealings with two different commandments, does he talk about the accuser? is in the context of dealing with the law. It's at that point, well, who's the accuser in that context? The accuser is God himself. It says, be reconciled with your accuser. Because when you get to court, it's going to be too late. He's going to toss you into prison, and you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. If your debt is infinite, how long will it take you to pay off an infinite debt? Well, Jesus could have ended that sentence earlier on. He could have just said, and you will never get out. You'll never get out. What's Jesus telling you? He said that we live in the day of gospel grace. When Jesus is standing with his arms open to receive sinners. And we need to make our children aware of that. And we need to remind ourselves of it too. Because we've all played the blame game. We've all wanted to avoid examining our own hearts. But this morning we don't take the easy way out. We ask the Lord to show us our sins. Others may be greater sinners, no doubt they are. But for our own sins, be reconciled while you're still on the way, lest you be put in prison and you never get out. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the wisdom. And we would pray that more, even of our unconverted friends, would see the wisdom of thy word. And even though they be unconverted, would see how it will bless them and bless their children. But we ask, Father, that we may not be superficial in our understanding, applying it to our children or to others, but that we would apply it to our own hearts as those who would not avoid the difficult work of confessing our own sin and turning from it. Father, we pray that even as we recognize that we have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed, that this is a day of grace, and while we are on the way to court, if we be unconverted, that we would respond in faith and ask for forgiveness and be reconciled with thee for all our faults and failings, all our sins. Deal with us, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.